Okay, so we're in, this is week four now of the history of the Bible, and we're kind of moving chronologically forward. So I talked the first couple weeks about the way that orality undergirds history and passing down of traditions. And then week two, we took a look at the history of writing, and I took that all the way up through. The script that we have for our Old Testament today. And last week, we took a look at how Exodus 20 through 23 shows evidence, or 20 through 24, I should say, shows evidence of different sort of literary genres or literary traditions with all together, right? Major things that, and what they do is they chronicle things that happen, right? They chronicle things that happen. So that's kind of how, I think Exodus, I guess 19 through 24 is a really good example of how this stuff can crystallize in sort of a document, right? And that document had national history. It had sort of laws that were part of legal code, and there were also prophetic elements in it, right? So we had all these elements, and then the question is, once this stuff gets written down, how do we know where to find it, right? How do we access it? And so today, I would submit to you that especially before the destruction of the first temple, the place where it was accessed was in the temple itself, right? It was in the temple itself. So that's going to be, so if I were writing up on the board there, let's see here, I had a title for it. So Scripture in the Temple, right? Scripture in the Temple. If you wanted a title for today. I knew that would be helpful. Scripture in the Temple. okay, so we actually, but today's actually, it's actually okay that I'm laid up here at tendonitis, because we're actually, there's only one story from Scripture that I want to go through to use as our sort of model for today, all right? And that's from 2 Kings 22 and 23. All right, 2 Kings 22 and 23. And we'll move through this. I won't read everything. I'll sort of read key parts to kind of show you how this presents Scripture being used and Scripture being found. And I'll give a little bit of context from what we know sort of historically and archaeologically from this time as well. Okay, so. Here in 2 Kings 22, do you all have a section heading that says something about Josiah rules or Josiah's king in Judah or something like that, right? Yeah. Okay. So we've moved forward when there will be people that will disagree with this, but let me just give you some dates. These are the dates that I think are the most plausible historically. All right. So the encounter on Mount Sinai, I think most plausibly is set around 1270 BC, give or take. Yeah, around 1270 BC, give or take. And the point in which all of these things that Moses received, you know, turned from stone tablets to documents, right? You know, combining tradition and everything. Is probably around the time of Solomon, okay? So there we're looking at about 925 BC, all right? About 925 BC. Yeah, so you've got these tablets that are placed in the ark, and they're really not accessed after that, right? So you got this covenant confirmed, and the covenant, those tablets are the witness to the covenant, right? So those are sort of the guarantors of the covenant. But when we're talking about this stuff being put into a document that can be accessed, you know, by royal scribes or priestly scribes, we're probably talking about 900s BC.
So not right? when it was written down, but when it was accessed.
When it was converted to like a scroll form.
Okay.
Yeah. Think of it that way.
Yeah.
When it was put down on parchment. Probably parchment. Maybe papyrus, but probably parchment. All right. But by the time we get to Josiah, now we are in the late 600s BC. So this is 300 years after the time of Josiah. All right. It's, you know, Josiah. Josiah is the late 600s. Yeah. 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 So we're about, you know, over 600 years removed from the events of the Exodus. We're 300 years removed from the establishment of the temple. Okay. Just to give you some context for this story here, right? So the other final piece of really important context is that Josiah is the son of the ruler who's considered the most wicked ruler in the history of Israel and Judah together. That's Manasseh. You can read about him in the couple chapters before, right? So we got good King Hezekiah, and then we've got bad, bad King Manasseh, and then we've got Josiah. Okay, we've got Josiah, and there's some interesting things about Josiah, especially the way that he's presented here in the text, right? Okay, that's context. So let me talk about what happened and how this is presented, how it sort of reflects the transmission of Scripture through the temple now, okay? Through the temple, not as a national history that's sort of shared among the people orally, but as a document that the temple preserves. Okay, so I'm going to start just in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. So he was a boy king, right? This is significant because Josiah is seen to have been sort of nurtured away from the religious practices of Manasseh by the priesthood. Okay? By the priesthood. So this is key. Josiah's reign is shaped by priestly concerns from the very beginning of it. Okay? And you can see, as we go through, you'll see how priestly concerns push forward this entire narrative. Okay? Push forward the entire story of Josiah's reign here. So, in the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26, right? So he's 26 now. Josiah decides that he's going to renovate the temple, right? There's a good chance that priests have been telling him, we need to renovate the temple, right? So he calls Hilkiah the priest, and they give all this money to these construction workers to renovate and flip the temple, right? It's been, you know, it's 300 years since the time of Solomon. You would think that maybe it could stand a little updating, right? So when Hilkiah goes in during all of the renovations, the really interesting thing that happens in verse 8 is he said to Shaphan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Okay? So, apparently, there is a scroll that was tucked back in the temple somewhere, right? That was tucked back in the temple somewhere that had not been used. And it's called variously the Book of the Law in verse 8. And I think verse 11, it's Book 8, it's Book of the Law. I think maybe in 23, yeah. So in 23, chapter 23, verse 2, when all of the elders are summoned up to read it, the book there is called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. All right? So Book of the Law, Book of the Covenant is talking about the same thing, but where it's called Book of the Covenant here, there, I'm suggesting to you all that there's a good chance that this Book of the Covenant, whatever the scroll was that they found, is something that looked akin to what we would have read, what we read last week in Exodus 19 through 24. Okay, something similar to that. We don't know exactly what it was. The old scholarly sort of historical reconstruction is that document was something close to the Book of Deuteronomy that we have, right? Something close to the Book of Deuteronomy. I think Book of the Law, Book of the Covenant here makes it more likely that this is something closer to Exodus 19 through 24, right? This is something closer to Exodus 19 through 24, and apparently this Book of the Law. I guess the reason that they have Deuteronomy in here is there's curses attached to not following all the stipulations of the covenant, right? let's see here. Okay, so they get it. This is really interesting as well. So they get the scroll, they read through it, they're like, uh-oh, we haven't been doing this, okay? So they go to a prophet, all right? Actually, a prophetess. This is the sort of second key to, if you remember, a big part of my argument last week was that Scripture is undergirded by prophetic authority, right? That's sort of the way that Scripture is confirmed as Scripture, right? So to make sure that they didn't just find any old scroll in the temple during the renovations, in chapter 22, verse 14, let me read that. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to the new quarter of Jerusalem to consult with the prophetess Huldah. She was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, son of Harhas, the keeper of the temple wardrobe. If you notice here, there's actually a lot more. There's a lot more names in these sections as you move closer to the time when. Next week I'm going to talk about in the exile when I think a lot of this was packed together before it was before everything was combined. Right. As we get closer to that time, there's more names. Right. The records seem to feel a little more contemporaneous at this point. Right. So they go to the prophetess Huldah, ask her, what's the deal here? Should we be worried about this scroll that we found? And then she gives a prophetic oracle. She said to them in verse 15, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you, this is what the Lord says." And this is a classic prophetic message. "I am going to bring disaster on this city," all right, "and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods, and I am very angry with them for everything they have done. My anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched. But go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you have just heard. You were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord, so I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city." Oh. So that's a prophetic message, all right? You don't have to deal with it. It'll happen afterwards, right? But I'll spare you, okay? I'll spare you. So we got the interplay of two things going on here, right? We've got this scripture, right? Written scripture that was found in the temple, and we have a contemporary prophetic message that confirms that scripture. Okay? And Huldah, the prophetess here, she's not just any prophetess that they, you know, they didn't have to go all the way to, you know, the wilderness of heading down to the River Jordan, right? They didn't have to go looking for John the Baptist. Huldah was connected to the temple, right? She was somehow connected to priestly service, right? She, what does it say here? The keeper of the, she was the wife of Shallum. So Shallum apparently was the keeper of the temple wardrobe. I'm not sure what exactly that was, probably linen garments that the priest wore. But Huldah is connected to the temple apparatus. And when these temple renovators find this scroll and are worried that God's going to curse the land, they go to a prophet, right? A prophetess here, to confirm the words that they see written down, right? So you've got the interplay now between prophetic authorization and priestly preservation of these words, right? It's all wrapped up right here in how they address this situation of finding the scroll in the temple, right? Okay, now before we get to what Josiah does in response, do you all have I laid out a historical scenario here for you, right? So I want to take a chance to breathe really quickly, especially since I'm not writing on the board. For any questions or thoughts on that.
So do you think that they forgot about this scroll in some manner because they were still really relying on the oral pieces of it?
It's tough to say. Okay. It seems like when we get into the reforms that Josiah enacts in response to this, it seems like there's a sense that they had brought a lot of different religious texts in outside of Israel. So religious texts from neighboring countries, and they had set up altars to gods from neighboring countries under Manasseh.
Was it like the renovation? Like they brought them in for the renovation?
No, this was during the reign of Manasseh.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, everything's blamed on Manasseh.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then they actually like looked through them at this point.
Right, right. Yeah.
I think it's interesting, you know, they had the written scripture and then they went to the prophetic message, where now, like when we hear a message, we go to the scripture.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. 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 So this is different from Christian response to prophecy, right? In this time. Yeah. I think the speaking in tongues piece is close to what's described, for example, when after Saul is anointed by Samuel to be the first king of Israel, and he winds up walking with a group of prophets, and it says he's overcome by the Spirit. The Spirit overcomes him, and he goes into like an ecstatic trance, right? Which the other prophets were doing too. I think that's pretty close to what we would understand today as speaking in tongues. So there's plenty of examples of that. It seems like the standard practice for prophets around the ancient Near East, but you know, even more specifically in Israel, is you have a question, right? You know, what does God say about this? You go bring an offering at a specific place and say, you know, God, give us an answer for this. And then the prophet goes into some sort of ecstatic trance. And probably saying it's probably something that we would, that's akin to speaking in tongues for us today. And then they come back and they say, okay, I've got a message from God. Here's the message. So it doesn't say, I mean, maybe Huldah just said, you know, give me a sec. Let me go to the back room and I'll be right back with the, I mean, it doesn't say, right? But I'm just guessing, because that's kind of the, that's when we see prophecy talked about in the ancient Near East, that's kind of the process that it goes through. So, yeah. I would think so. Okay. I would think so.
I think what came to mind when you were talking was Rahab. So Rahab wasn't a prophet, but I feel like she had that spiritual gift of faith. And so, like, little things like that, but it also said that, you know, God intervened in those, in her situation as well. Like, there's a purpose. So I feel like it doesn't happen outside of God's presence, but I don't, does it say something about the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah.
Like, in the Old Testament?
So my thought on that is that there are lots of examples of where in the Old Testament where it says the Spirit came upon somebody, right? Lots of examples, you know, came and sometimes sometimes the Spirit coming on somebody gives you, you know, superhuman strength like Samson. But a lot of times the Spirit comes on for a spiritual message or something like that. Or maybe it's the Spirit comes upon David to make him a successful military commander, right? So that would be sort of like words of knowledge or something, right? So I would see these as the word you were looking for, was that types or typology? Okay. Well, I kind of think that those are foretastes in the Old Testament of what's fully revealed in the New Testament, that the Spirit isn't some sort of, it's not like the Force in Star Wars. The Spirit empowers, but the Spirit also has a mind. The Spirit is a person. And that's kind of the new revelation in the New Testament, is that the Spirit decides where it wants to go. So, anyways, that's my thought on that. I hope that helps. And so we would say that here for Huldah, you know, the Spirit decided, I'm going to empower Huldah to get a prophetic message here. And this is from God. And the message is, you all are going to die. But not yet.
In 12 years.
After you're dead.
Yeah. But I think that's key. I'm going to telescope a little bit of what I'm going to get to towards the end of the series. But one of the things I'm going to argue towards the end of this series is that our doctrine of Scripture, you know, like how we understand Scripture as Scripture, needs to take into account the Holy Spirit. Needs to take into account the work of the Holy Spirit. And most times it's not taken into account in a way that confirms it, right? It's always the Holy Spirit is sort of using people as a mouthpiece as they're writing down. But the Spirit confirms Scripture as well. So that's for later on. That's for later on in the series. I'll try to make it clear by the time we get to that, Mindy. Okay, so this is the situation, right? Josiah finds this scroll. It looks old, right? They must have found it, you know, under something in the temple, like under another scroll or in a set of scrolls. It worried them enough that they wanted to get a prophetic message. It's been confirmed, right? This it's been confirmed that this scroll is a message from God, that this is Scripture, right? So now the response is mediated through the priests, okay? So the maybe the easiest way to put it is the priests are acting as the executive branch here, okay? The priests are acting as the executive branch. God has set down the law. He's the legislative branch here. And the priests are acting as the executive branch now that they found this scroll, right? So, starting in 23, first thing is King summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. They went up to the temple of the Lord, and there they read the entire book of the covenant. And then in verse 3, the king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. Okay, so this is key. This is where I think this is specifically referencing the scene from Exodus 24, right? Confirming of the covenant, right? We found these regulations. We found these things that that God told us not to do. We did them anyways. So I'm gathering, just as in Exodus 24, I'm gathering all the elders, I'm gathering all the leaders, and we're going to renew the covenant together by hearing it and agreeing to it. Okay? By hearing it and agreeing to it. And where was the covenant renewed?
In the temple.
In the temple, right? So the temple is becoming the repository of Scripture. Okay? You don't have, and obviously, there weren't sort of pocket editions of this book of the law that people could reference, you know, while they were, you know, out in some place not in Jerusalem. Even people in Jerusalem didn't have pocket references of this, right? This was rediscovered Scripture, okay?
So you don't think they did, like, the sprinkling of blood or any, like, the sacrifices? You just, they read it?
Yeah, I think so. Because it just says he pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws. So, but I think that's important, Jessica, because Josiah is not a prophet. Yeah, he doesn't occupy a prophetic office here, nor does he occupy a priestly office. So there are other sort of reservoirs of authority in ancient Israel besides just the king, right? The king doesn't have absolute authority here. The priests and the prophets have authority for enacting these religious reforms. Okay, so first thing they do, verse 4, Hilkiah and the high priest and the priests of second rank of the temple and gatekeepers remove from the Lord's temple all the articles that were used to worship Baal, Asherah, and the powers of the heavens. So apparently there were, within the temple precincts, there were altars set up to Baal and Baal's wife Asherah. We actually know that in at least one person who was a northern Israelite before northern Israel fell in the 700s B.C., like 725 BC, we know that that there were some people that thought that Asherah was Yahweh's wife. All right, we know that there were people that believed that. Okay, that because we have blessings like may you be blessed by Yahweh and his Asherah. So we know that people believe that. So it's not surprising that we would find, from a king that is trying to sort of incorporate everything around him into one temple practice, that you're going to find altars to Baal and Asherah here, right? And all the powers of the heavens. So I guess the sun, moon, stars, right? So he took them out, burned them in the Kidron Valley, and he carried the ashes away to Bethel, all right? So Josiah is extending his religious reform now not just to Jerusalem, but to Bethel, all right? Now, why do you think, I'll just ask you all this question. This will be quiz time. Why would Josiah's next move be to Bethel? he is undoing the work of Jeroboam. When the country split in 1 Kings 14, and Jeroboam took the 10 tribes north, what's the first thing that he did? He set up worship altars in Bethel and Dan, the northern and southern extremities of his land, to cut off Jerusalem from religious authority within Israel. He didn't want people going to Jerusalem and sort of gaining authority and ceding authority and legitimacy to Jerusalem. So that's the sin of if you read through Kings, the sin of Jeroboam is setting up the golden calf in Bethel. And if you read all the kings of northern Israel participate in the sin of Jeroboam. And that's what it is. He's setting up a rival site in Bethel, and God is represented by a bull, right? It's not Baal, it's God, but he's represented by a bull. So he's borrowing imagery from Baal and from northern Canaan, right? So Josiah's first move after he cleanses the temple in Jerusalem is he's going to go now and desecrate the altar at Bethel. So now there's only one place where people can worship, right? There's only one place that has sort of historical legitimacy for worship, right? So he did away with the idolatrous priests who had offered sacrifices to Baal, the sun, moon, constellations. He removed the Asherah pole.
Pull of dust, torn down, brought to Jerusalem.
So he brings all of the priests that were in other towns to Judah. He's centralizing all this worship so you don't have worship to all these other gods all around the area. The altar of Topheth. This is something that that Manasseh set up in Ben Hinnom. That's on the other side of the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem. This is where Manasseh was offering like child sacrifices. So Josiah desecrates that. Josiah tears down the altars that the king of Judah had placed on the palace. He destroyed the altars that Manasseh built in the two courtyards of the Lord's temple. And then verse 15, the king also tore down the altar at Bethel, the pagan shrine that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had made when he caused Israel to sin. Right? Burned down the shrine, ground it to dust, burned the Asherah pole. And then this is sort of the full desecration. And this is a little gory. Oh. But he wanted to make sure that it was actually fully desecrated. So Josiah turned and noted, so I'm in verse 16 here. Josiah turned and noticed several tombs in the side of the hill. He ordered that the bones be brought out, and he burned them on the altar at Bethel to desecrate it. And this actually is a fulfillment here of a prophecy that's delivered by the man of God to Jeroboam when he first sets up the altar. So that's way back in 1 Kings, I think it's 14 or 15, right? And then Josiah turns around, looks up at the tomb of the man of God. We still don't know this guy's name, this man of God. We don't know his name. But his tomb is over there with the other tombs. Josiah asks, whose tomb is that? And they say it's the man of God. And Josiah says, leave it, don't disturb his bones, right? So here's the funny thing again, right? What happens in Bethel with this desecration by Josiah is once again a fulfillment of a prophetic message that had been delivered. So when Josiah does this, without realizing it, he fulfills the prophecy that this man of God had delivered way back in 1 Kings during when Jeroboam broke away. Right? And we're talking about the early 800s BC. So early 9th century. So, you know, 250, 270 years removed, right?
Right.
So once again, the key confirmation here is that these actions by Josiah, whether or not he realized them, confirmed a prophetic message that was delivered, right? So Josiah destroys pagan shrines, executes the priests of the pagan shrines, and then he returns to Jerusalem. All right, this is a pretty thorough desecration of Baal worship and Asherah worship. Right now, why would he be so zealous to do this? In the course of the story, he's zealous to do this because if he doesn't, God is going to destroy the people, right? This is the sin that has caused Huldah, the prophetess, to prophesy that Israel is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, right? So Josiah is trying to clear it out, right? can we avoid this somehow? Okay. So this is the religious reform. This is called a lot of times people talk about this as the centralization, like the key move in centralization. And archaeologically, we know that there were it wasn't just that there were open air sites and standing stones that were all over Israel. There were altars and sort of many temples that were set up, and it looks like they were set up by previous kings, right? Looks like they were set up by previous kings. So, for example, the one that I'm most familiar with is a site in southern Israel. Okay, it's really in the desert now, and it used to be a town, but that town died in the desert, and then it looks like from Jerusalem, maybe during the time of. Probably during the time of, I'd say, actually, no, the layers, if I remember right, date back to about the time of Solomon. So Solomon or the kings after him, just shortly after him, are fortifying their border with Edom there at Arad. So there's a fort there, right? You can go visit the fort today. We found a bunch of receipts. That fort was in use up until the destruction of the first temple, right? But within the fort, there's also a mini temple. So we found the remains in that fort of a mini temple that has an altar. Looks like it was an open air altar, and we've uncovered the plans. I mean, you can walk through where the holy place was, and then the shrine, and it looks like it was modeled exactly off of the temple in Jerusalem, right? So it was sort of the temple south, right? I mean, it and some of the stuff that we've recovered shows that there were Levites that were staffing the temple there, right? It looks like this was an authorized temple, right? But around the time of Josiah, it looks like this temple was decommissioned. This temple was decommissioned. We see where. The stones that were in the central shrine, which probably represented either God or maybe the Ten Commandments, right, represented the covenant, they were sort of laid over and plastered over, and then everything was filled in, kind of as a way to decommission the temple. It's fascinating to look at the history of Arad. It's Arad, if you want to get that down. But now there's question archaeologically about whether or not this dates to the time of Hezekiah or whether or not it dates to the time of Josiah. There's a little bit of archaeological uncertainty on that. But I think it's a pretty good. I think it's a pretty clear example of when a government that had felt confident to extend its not just its military authority but its religious authority outside of Jerusalem, right? Sort of pattern it on the Jerusalem temple. But during a time like this, Josiah decides, it's not worth it. We got to close everything down. We're not having any foreign worship anymore. We got to get control all over this, because if we don't, God's going to destroy the land. Right? So everything gets pushed into the temple. Everything gets pushed into the temple in Jerusalem now. All of the priestly workers, all of the texts and documents that they brought with them, everything gets shoved to the Jerusalem temple now, so that Josiah can clear out worship in the land, and hopefully God will change his mind and Huldah will get a new message. Right? Y'all follow me on this?
Yep.
Okay.
So he's just trying to, like, let's see if we can save ourselves.
Yeah.
Well, save you after I'm gone.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Maybe God will have mercy. Right. Let's clear this out. We gotta try it, right? We gotta try it. Okay.
So have Huldah had to have multiple prophecies come true before.
Oh yeah. Yeah. She must have been she had to have been a recognized prophet for the high priest to go directly to her.
I'm just wondering, did they retroactively name people prophets? Like, what if her thing hadn't come true? Would they have gone back and said, sorry?
Yeah. I mean, that's...
prophet in the books anymore or something? Because there had to be other prophets that had predictions that didn't come true.
Yeah.
They probably went back and took them out.
Right? Yeah, in Deuteronomy 18, actually. That's the criteria. If a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, then you don't need to worry about them anymore. They're not speaking from God. Yeah, there's some negotiating that has to happen. Yeah.
How do you think the people felt about it? So when he renews the covenant, he is in the temple, and it says all the people agree to the covenant, but I'm assuming not all the people, because it's in the temple.
Yeah.
But like, what did, because he's the king, so what did the state, like, what was the social response after having Manasseh as leader?
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, obviously we can't know.
Yeah.
But Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who was ministering around this time as well, right? And after the death of Josiah, apparently this reform was sort of top down, but it did not filter all the way to the people.
Okay.
Because we have Jeremiah talking about people even on their own personal rooftops offering up incense to the word he uses is the Queen of Heaven. We don't know exactly who that is, but they're offering up incense to the Queen of Heaven, whatever that is.
Because I was struck by his, like, it doesn't seem, one of the things I think, you know, a lot of these kings, I feel like they would be like, well, let's wait till the temple's done and then we'll deal with this, because we're doing this right now.
Mm-hmm.
But he seemed like, he was like, okay, no, this needs to be done now, and he does it. But in that eagerness, who's he taken with him?
Right.
You know, it seems like a smaller pocket, because you can't possibly...
Yeah, yeah.
...get to all of the people that...
Right, right. Yeah, so, I mean, really, he's got the royal court with him. He's got... apparently, he's got some of the priesthood with him, right? But it's pretty clear that this doesn't disseminate to everybody, right? And I would say it doesn't disseminate to everybody because... people were stuck in their own ways, you know. There's lots of reasons why you could say, well, I'll just offer up a little bit of incense. Like, what could it hurt, right? You know, I got to try it, right?
Well, is it a little bit where, you know, he sacrificed all the priests in the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them? And so I'm wondering if... You know, unless your bench strength is good, it's hard to replace all those priests that were in the local areas.
Right. Yeah.
And that could apply.
Yeah, and so later on, it seems pretty clear that there is a question of what do we do with all these Levites that have been put out of a job now.
Right.
If you close down all these shrines all everywhere, what are these Levites going to do to eat? So there's a big question about that. Actually, part of that's addressed in chapter 22. Oh, no, 23, sorry. Josiah brought to... So verse 9. The priests who served at the pagan shrines were not allowed to serve at the Lord's altar in Jerusalem, but they were allowed to eat unleavened bread with the other priests. So that's sort of a that's part of how they're having to negotiate this, right? But then the key here that I think is really interesting, starting in verse 21, chapter 23, verse 21. Josiah then issued this order to all the people. You must celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as required in this book of the covenant. So Josiah is putting down a royal decree to celebrate the Passover. Why did he have to put out a royal decree to celebrate the Passover? Verse 22, there had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time when the judges ruled Israel, nor throughout all the years of the kings of Israel and Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. So that's also what makes me think that that Exodus 19 through 24 is kind of undergirding all of this, right? Exodus 19 through 24 is undergirding all this because the sort of capstone, the culmination of this celebration is all focused on celebrating the Passover. So they had a document that gave them the instructions to celebrate the Passover, right, and to remember God's actions in bringing Israel out of the house of slavery in Egypt, but they hadn't been doing it. Apparently, they hadn't been doing it this way because this document had been stuffed somewhere in temple storage, right? So now this is why I say that you got to think about Josiah and the priests and the prophets as sort of the I guess maybe the prophets would be the judicial branch. So the king and the priests are the executive branch who are making these things happen, right? But now at this point, all of this history and writing has been centered now in the temple, right? Josiah's tried to clear everything out, try to clear out all the clutter that has accumulated over the centuries and put it all back in the temple. And so now the temple is the place where all of this scripture and all of these various scrolls, all the ways that you do sacrifices, the history of Israel, right? The records of the covenant that people make, law codes, all of it is stuffed in the temple. And it's the scribes in the temple that are taking care of the documents, recopying them when the parchment goes bad, right? To transmit them forward. Okay? But it's everything is centralized. Everything is centralized in the temple. So, and then it's enacted. So all the scripture is centralized in the temple, and it's enacted from the temple out. Does that make sense? So the king and the priests are enacting this scripture from the temple out. So, and that's why, and that's how we get, for example, the scroll that I showed that had the priestly blessing a couple months ago, right? This stuff, people knew this stuff because it was practiced, right? People knew this stuff because it was practiced, but it wasn't that people had their own personal copies of this. To access it, they had to access scripture through worship in the temple and through contact with the priests. All right? Okay, so that's what I got for today. Y'all got thoughts or questions on that?
How did Passover stop?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm thinking...
And how long did it stop?
Did somebody make it illegal? Because like you were saying, they practiced it every single year. So then how did it just all of a sudden, no, we're not doing it this year or the next several hundred years?
Yeah. What happened at that time, do you think?
I don't know.
Red?
Okay. Yeah.
Probably all the crappy kings.
I guess yeah. Less and less people start celebrating. Yeah.
The more that they spread out, maybe?
It could be. I think a big part of it is things being spread out, right? You've got all these political concerns. You know, maybe we have to suspend the Passover this year because of the crisis the crisis with Syria or the crisis with, you know, whatever, right? The crisis with between Israel and Judah or whatever, right? So I just think over time you've got drift, right? And that drift is what accumulates in. And you've got competing shrines, right? So people will all celebrate Passover their own way at these different shrines. And so the memory and the liturgy can be changed over the years, just as different altars and shrines are competing with each other as well.
Do we know where the ark is at this time?
We don't know. Yeah. Yeah. We don't know. Tradition says that it was sort of lost in the destruction of the first temple. There's some traditions that say a priest hid it under the Temple Mount in a cave. And so if we could dig down deep enough in the Temple Mount, we might find it, you know, in some cave. But nobody's digging on the Temple Mount anytime soon, you know.
Yeah, there's a place in Africa. Yeah.
And they also say that there were several made. That's a possibility.
Oh, okay.
Along the way.
Yeah. Could be.
But like if one was destroyed in the temple, well, maybe they made another one.
Well, it's in a warehouse. There's after like Indiana
Jones. Yeah.
Thousands of people say they have it, so it's true.
Yeah. So, yeah, Scott?
Your man, the lady who does the providence, right?
Hulda?
Yeah, her prophecy still comes true.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So it's after. Yeah. And that's probably why the name Huldah is preserved. Is they were like, oh, yeah, she was right. We should have listened to her. All right. Any other thoughts or questions on that? All right. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for today. I thank you for preserving the record of your acts with Israel and Judah, and God, I pray for your mercy and wisdom to shine down on us as we try to live out Scripture as well. Give us wisdom in that, Father, to be able to live well, following your word. And Father, I also pray that that you would help us to learn how to spread the message of the gospel far and wide and encourage people to follow it and find salvation in Jesus because of the good things that you've done for us that are recorded in Scripture. God, we lift up your name. We thank you for that, for the Scripture that you've given us. And Father, we also thank you that your Spirit comes to us in abundance to encourage us, to confirm Scripture, and Father, to transform our hearts and minds through interaction with it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.